Good morning. Good morning, everybody. Would you guys stand as we begin with worship? Would you guys mind clapping with me? We don't normally do this, but I'm going to challenge you to see if how enthusiastic we can be at 9 o'clock in the morning. Oh. Yeah, that's fine, too. I'm going to clap on it with like a beat, though. Yeah. The whole earth is filled. The whole earth is filled. Filled with your glory. Filled with your glory. My whole life is filled. My whole life is filled. Filled with your glory. Filled with your glory.
Come on, let's bring in glory.
The whole earth is filled. The whole earth is filled. Filled with your glory. Filled with your glory. My whole life is filled. My whole life is filled. Filled with your glory. Filled with your glory. Your love is alive. Your love is alive. Your love is beating inside of my heart and my soul and my mind. Your love is alive. Your love is alive. Your love is leading me into the way and the truth and the light.
The whole world is filled.
The whole earth is filled. The whole earth is filled. Filled with your glory. Filled with your glory.
My whole life is filled.
My whole life is filled. My whole life is filled. Filled with your glory. It's filled with your glory. Your love is alive. Your love is alive. Your love is beating inside of my heart and my soul and my mind. Your love is alive. Your love is alive. Your love is leading me into the way and the truth and the light. When blinded by darkness or lost out at sea, even in death, you're always with me.
Come on, let's declare this today.
When I am fearful and I won't be afraid, oh Spirit, remind me your presence remains.
See, your love is alive.
Your love is alive. Your love is alive. Your love is beating inside of my heart and my soul and my mind. Your love is alive. Your love is alive. Your love is leading me into the way and the truth and the light.
Amen. Can we give him praise? So I've had a lot running through my head the past couple of days, and there's a lot that I would like to say, but I want to keep it really simple and give you this idea. It's natural and pretty easy to worship God when we're on the mountaintop, right? When we have everything to celebrate. But I think it's a very sweet, unique opportunity to worship God in the middle of our brokenness, to worship God in the places that are uncomfortable, in the places that hurt. And so I want to invite you guys, whether you are on the mountaintop this morning or whether you are in the valley, whether you are hurting or broken or celebrating, to lean in with that energy and to continue to press in to God this morning. Can we continue to worship?
Hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
We sing Christ alone. Christ alone,
cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all.
When darkness.
Darkness seems to hide His face. I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil.
My anchor holds.
Within the veil,
we sing Christ alone.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord.
Christ alone,
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong, in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all.
Can you declare that with me? Christ alone.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, He's Lord of all. I see my Savior with love in His eyes, His body broken with no sin to I see my Jesus, eyes blind with blood, His face is crimson, His cry is love. It's no wonder we call you Savior. It's no wonder we sing your praise. Jesus, our hope forever. You made a way. You made a way.
Sing, I see redemption.
I see redemption. Ravaged the grave. The triumph of heaven. It's Christ Jesus our King. No wonder we call you Savior. No wonder we sing your praise. Jesus, our hope forever. You made a way. You made a way. No wonder we call you Savior. It's no wonder we sing your praise. Jesus, our hope forever. You made a way. You made a way.
Sing, see the light.
See the light tearing through the darkness. Hear the roar of the rugged cross. Jesus Christ, you alone have saved us. We worship
and see the light.
See the light tearing through the darkness. Hear the roar of the rugged cross. Jesus Christ, you alone have saved us. We worship you now.
Sing, see the light.
The light tearing through the darkness. Hear the roar of the rugged cross. Jesus Christ, you alone have saved us. We worship you.
Sing, no wonder.
No wonder we call you Savior. Do we sing your praise? Jesus, our hope forever. You made a way. You made a way.
It's no wonder we call you Savior. It's no wonder we sing.
Jesus, our hope forever. You made a way. You made a way.
Lord, I just pray that you would help us to see you. that you would help us to see your glory. Help us to worship you, to give you the honor and the glory you deserve. Lord, as we celebrate new life this morning in baptism, we just thank you for the privilege and honor it is to know you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. You guys can go ahead and greet each other as you take your seats.
Well, good morning, church. The tub is open. You know what that means, right? Yeah, baptism. So this morning, we get to celebrate two baptisms, one in each service. And before we jump into that, I want to remind us what baptism is. There's this amazing thing when God brings new life into a person. When somebody prays and gives their hope and their trust and their faith to Jesus, and there's this change that takes place, but it's inside. It becomes external, but it starts inside. And so God has given us this beautiful picture of salvation in baptism. Baptism here represents this picture of how we have been buried with Christ, and we come out of the water, new life, as he comes out of the grave, and it means we get to celebrate. So, as a church, we believe baptism is for the believer. We believe that it is an outward expression of an inward change, and we believe it's worth getting a little loud and celebrating. Can we do that this morning? All right. So the first person we're going to have come up here is our brother Nate. Come on up, Nate. I met Nate a couple of years ago, and I sure like this guy. And he tells a story in his testimony, as he gets in the water here, of how through his life, He was adjacent to God. How he would come to God when he had troubles and fears, but really his picture he's there was just using God, and he had a hard heart as he writes in his testimony. A couple of years ago, he shares something really significant happened in his life, and his foundation was knocked out. But in the middle of that trial, God brought him Jesus. God brought him new life, and he has surrendered all of who he is to Jesus. And so this morning, in front of his church family, he's ready to declare that. Nate, are you ready? I'm going to ask you some questions. Do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sin and rose again? Do you believe that he is coming back for you? Nate, in front of your church family, is it your desire to live for Jesus every day for the rest of your life? Praise Jesus. All right, before we baptize him, his friend Aaron is going to come pray for him.
I feel honored and privileged to be able to do this and walk with Nate in his faith. I've seen so much growth in his life, in his family. It's really a blessing to see. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for baptism. Thank you for being able to see the love and passion he has for Christ. I pray that you see his faithfulness and obedience in Christ, and that you bless him with your goodness. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
This church, we believe we are called to reach, connect, grow, and send. And we get to see pictures of that right there. We get to see another picture this morning as we welcome four new members to First Baptist Church. And as I read their names, I'm going to have them stand up. And this is kind of special. We've got to walk through with these guys what it means to be members. And we don't see them every Sunday morning because we see them every Sunday night serving here in our Latino service. So I'm going to read your name after I read it, if you stand up. Alfredo Perez, Josue Romero, Francisco Santiago, and Manuel Santiago. Stand up. Stand up. Can we welcome these new members to First Baptist Church? We love you guys. We love you guys. Thank you so much. Well, hey, as we keep celebrating, I want to draw our attention to the screen. We are going to celebrate something epic that happened in this building last Saturday. Go and turn your attention up there.
Good morning, Shelton FBC family. My name is Danny Rylander, and I'm on the Women's Ministry Leadership Team here at the church. This morning, I'm just praising God for the amazing work that he did this past weekend at our Spring Women's Conference. About 6 months ago, we stepped out in faith to plan an event for women to be able to lay their burdens down after the past 2 years of pandemic and all of the challenges that we faced. Our stepping out in faith looked like us trusting God to bring 45 ladies together to worship, to pray, and to be refreshed. But God had bigger plans. In the sanctuary last Saturday, we gathered with over 90 women to praise the Lord, to lay our burdens down, and to be refreshed in God's word. God showed up last weekend in so many ways, and especially in the details, from the date of the conference right before Mother's Day to each little item that we were able to send with the ladies to help them remember what God did here at the conference, and then to the work that he did all the way through. God showed up on Saturday, and it's hard to express what the Lord did because it was so incredible from beginning to end. But just a few things that come to mind are that God unified the hearts of the women that were there. We had almost 100 women come to worship God, pray together, pray over one another, and we even had a soul come to Jesus. God is so good. We're excited to see how God continues to work in the hearts of the ladies here at the church and in the hearts of all of us. Thank you.
And all the ladies said, and all the men said, amen. Amen. God is at work, and we're so excited about what happened last Saturday, and the leadership team. I don't know if you realize it, but they've been praying and meeting incessantly for months, and we see the fruit of that, and so thankful for what the Lord is doing there. Welcome to Shelton First Baptist Church, and if you're joining us for the first time, or it's been a while, we are in the book of Psalms, and so I would invite you to open up your Bible. It's almost directly in the middle. Psalm 51, and as you're turning there, a couple of things to draw your attention to. Next Sunday at the 9 o'clock hour, we are hosting a connecting class. Breakfast is included, but more important than breakfast is the opportunity, if you're newer here, to figure out who is this church, what do we believe, who are the leaders, I want to get connected, and perhaps you've been here for a while and you want to be a part of this faith family and you want to know what that means, show up to that class. In fact, we have these connect cards that are in front of you in the pews in front of you, if you have one in front of you. And we would encourage you, fill that out and you can drop that in one of the three boxes in our facility. We got two down here and we got one that you'll find when you go down the stairs over here. Also, in the month of June, because we know that Jesus sent us on mission, but we recognize that we need to be equipped for that mission to discover our gifting and our place. And so we are hosting a class, a serve class, and it is absolutely fantastic and would encourage you, if you're interested in serving, knowing what your gift is, or maybe you know what your gift is, but you don't know where to serve, sign up for that class, and we would love to see you there. We're a little hot on the mic, Levi. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom and the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is God's word. Let's pray. God, I want to pray, verse 13. Teach us your ways. Teach us your heart. Reveal to us your sacrifice. Bring restoration, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks in this psalm. I initially planned just 1 week, but I got into it, and I'm like, this deserves at least 2 weeks, more than 2 weeks. But I'm going on sabbatical, and I'm going to talk about that next week. But 2 weeks on Psalm 51, and what you just heard right now is that it's all about someone who is recovering from crippling guilt because of the horrible things that they did in their life. Crippling guilt because of the horrible things they have done. And recovery is an understatement. It really is, because they end up whiter than snow. They end up better afterwards than before. The bones which are broken, which is a metaphor of crushing guilt, they are healed so that this person is able to dance and leap for joy. I mean, you would think, given what this person has done, there's no restitution, no forgiveness, no recovery. And yet, not only is there recovery, what did we hear in verse 13? God does a work in this person's life such that now they can help other people recover. They can teach transgressors God's ways. Okay, what's the psalm about, right? And what does this have to do with us? Well, look at the title again. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. What is that about? Well, it's about a guy who does something absolutely heinous. King David has sex with his good friend, his wife. His friend is Uriah. His wife, that is Uriah's wife, is named Bathsheba. Uriah is deployed on the front lines. David is hanging back. He's chilling at home. He should be out there fighting, but here he is at home. And David seduces this man's wife, impregnates her, wants to cover it up. It's early on in the pregnancy. How is he going to cover it up? Well, he invites his friend from the front lines to go to have a conjugal visit with his wife. Again, it's early on, and the hope is after the conjugal visit, Bathsheba will announce that she's pregnant, and, well, one might connect it to this conjugal visit by Uriah. But as we know, according to 2 Samuel chapter 11, Uriah refuses because he can't stand being away from his men who are risking life and limb. He's not going to let himself experience some of the comforts and pleasures of freedom while his friends are dying for freedom. And so he refuses, not once, but twice. After that, David is frustrated. He's desperate. And so this is what he does. He sends a loyal friend back to the battlefront, commands his generals, saying, "When the battle is the fiercest, abandon Uriah and let him be struck down." And that's precisely what happened. Uriah is out there in the front. The battle is fierce. The generals call the men back, abandoning Uriah, and Uriah is struck down. And when David hears about that, he's relieved. He's celebrating a little bit on the inside because now he has covered his sin. So he thinks. And so he goes ahead and he marries Bathsheba. He now declares that they are pregnant, and this pregnancy is born within holy wedlock. And now he's going to move on with life, right? He's going to move on with life, and he is really not that affected by this event. Enters in Nathan the prophet. This is when Nathan the prophet went to him. You see, the Lord sends a prophet to David. His name is Nathan. And Nathan comes to David and says, "David, I got to tell you a story." And here's the story. There were two men in one city, one a very rich man and one a very poor man. The rich man had many flocks of sheep. The poor man had only one little ewe lamb that he counted as a daughter. In fact, this ewe lamb grew up with his daughters. It was a part of his family. This animal was so precious to him. And one day, the rich man throws a barbecue for his friends and is greedy and unwilling to take from his own flock. And so he seizes this poor man's lamb, slaughters it, feeds his friends, parties all night, without any acknowledgement, without any remorse. David asks Nathan in this story, "What do you think ought to be done to this man?" David is beside himself with righteous indignation. David says, "I'll tell you what needs to be done to this man. He needs to die, but before he dies, he needs to pay fourfold back to this man." David is so angry, he's ready to dispatch a security detail to get it done. David demands, "Who is this man?" And Nathan looks him in the eyes and says, "David, you are the man." And Nathan begins to disclose the crimes that David has committed and to give an indictment for these high crimes against the Most High God. And at this moment, David sees something about himself that he's never seen before, even though it's been there all along. You see, he sees who he really is. He sees who he really is. He sees what is vile. He sees what is evil. He sees a man who is broken. He sees that he's not a basically good person who just had a momentary lapse of judgment. No, he sees a man who is vile, lustful, murderous, idolatrous, evil. Evil. This is the man he's always been. This is who he's been all along. But when you remove the layers, when you remove the restraint, here it is, it comes out, although it has been hidden. And Psalm 51, along with Psalm 32, are his desperate cries for forgiveness and restoration as he discovers and comes clean about who he really is. And I'm here to tell you, and I know this is not going to be flattering to any of us today, but the fact is, this psalm is for you. You need to sing this psalm as well. This is your story. This is a mirror to your heart. You see, in order to ever sing the song of the joy of your salvation, you must first learn to sing a lamentation over the sinfulness of your own personal sin. Let me say that again. In order to sing the song of the joy of your salvation that we see clearly towards the end of the psalm, you must first learn to sing a lamentation over your own personal sinfulness. You see, till sin become bitter to you, Christ will never be sweet. Till your personal sin be personally revulsive to you, Christ will never be sweet. And I get, some of you are here this morning and you've been crushed with guilt all of your life. You got the first part of the psalm down. You do. And I pray in the next 2 weeks you get the whole story. You get the whole song. You get the relief and the recovery and the joy and the dancing. So there are some of you who are crushed with guilt. You got this, and I pray that you get the gospel. But there are others of you this morning, you see Psalm 51 and you hear that story and you're like, what does that have to do with me? But I've never made a mess of my life like this. In other words, your sin has never been bitter to you. And so Christ is not sweet to you. Some of you are Christians who have never owned Psalm 51. You've never seen yourself in it. You've only mouthed the prayer. It's never been born out of a personal, experiential sense of who you are, alienated from God without Christ. And I pray as we study Psalm 51, you get it. And I want to grant for many of us, you know, we will never do what David did, right? We will never do that, and I pray you never will. That's fine, but this is precisely why this psalm is about you. Those of you who don't feel particularly guilty, because this psalm is about a really good man. He's been good all of his life. For decades, he's been the man of integrity, moral, righteous, just, religious, a worshiper of God. And yet one day he becomes king, and as he gets more power and more authority, and as the checks and balances against what's on the inside are removed, this is the real guy that comes out. Put differently, this story is really about what would happen to you if you became king. If you got more authority, if you got more control, if you were able to get away with anything, this is about you. This is you. This is who would come to the surface. A depraved you would emerge, which means, though you may never do what David has done, and I pray you never will, you still need to pray Psalm 51 with the same kind of desperation. And I pray every one of us does that in this room. In fact, as we learn for the next 2 weeks about the doctrine of sin, keep in mind one of the first steps towards the gospel is this. In order to get clean, you must first come clean. In order for you to get cleansed on the inside, in order for you to get clean, you must come clean. Come clean about what? Well, three things that I see in our passage. Three things that you need to come clean about your personal sin. Number one, you need to come clean about broken rules. Number two, broken hearts. Number three, broken relationships. Broken rules, broken hearts, broken relationships. Number one, you must come clean about broken rules. Now, as I read the passage, you will notice, and I would encourage you for the next couple of weeks, read it and reread it and reread it. And as you read it, you're going to see that there are three different words used to describe what we need to come clean about. And those words are transgression, iniquity, and sin. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. And you're going to find in the Bible that these terms are often used interchangeable, sometimes synonymously, and yet the Hebrew words underneath those three words are different, and they do have different nuances. For example, take this word transgression that we heard repeatedly in the text. The word undergirding that English translation is the Hebrew word that means to cross a boundary. This is why in some of your translations, it translates the English here as trespasses. Certainly it does elsewhere in the Hebrew Old Testament. Forgive me of my trespassing, my crossing of a boundary. Now think about trespassing for a moment. What is that exactly? Well, I'm sure it means more than this, but at the very least, it is what happens when you step onto a piece of property that does not belong to you and you treat it as if it belongs to you. You treat what doesn't belong to you as if it does. You act like an owner. You act like an owner when you are not an owner. We have someone building a house next to us right now, and early on in the construction, they used a large machine and they altered some of our property. And it wasn't that big of a deal. It was just a small portion, but I decided to hammer stakes along the property line to let the world know, particularly these people, if you're going to move in, this is my property line. Don't transgress. Don't trespass. Now, I think, right, if they do, that would only be accidental. But normally, we establish property lines in order to prevent people from trespassing purposefully, right? Altering functionally the property line to pretend what doesn't belong to them belongs to them. It's the challenge against people who would take what doesn't belong to them. And this is precisely, I believe, what David is coming clean about. Because what is he doing here? He has been tampering with the property lines of life, hasn't he? Because he's the king. He's the king, and at some point it gets to his head, and he says, this is my kingdom, my throne, my scepter. Uriah is my employee. Bathsheba is my subject. This is my sexuality. This is my body. This is my life. It's all mine, mine, mine. And can you imagine the affront that causes to the real owner to take what doesn't belong to him and to destroy that property? What doesn't belong to him, ruining that. Can you imagine what that means and how that reflects upon the true owner? If you were to take my car this morning, which, trust me, you don't want to. In fact, please steal it. Take it from me. But if you were to take it purposefully and wreck it, please do, and were to wreck it, that's not so much an issue about you and my car. That's not, this is what I think about Jake's car. This has everything to do with, this is what I think about Jake. It's not about the value of the car. It's about the dignity of the owner. And David comes clean about that. Don't you see that in verse 4? Right? This isn't primarily about Uriah and Bathsheba. Verse 4, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And he's not taken away from what he did to those people, right? But what he's doing is he's getting deeper beneath, showing you what's really happening when we break the rules, showing us the nature of rule breaking. And what is the nature of rule breaking? At bottom, breaking the rules are the attempts to take authority that belongs to God and God alone. It's the attempt to take his place as legislator. It's the assumption of the power and the authority to change standards, right? To move the property lines of life to determine what's right and wrong, good, bad, praiseworthy, and condemnable. It is the attempt to take authority from God. And that's a whole different level of sinfulness. It's one thing, again, to break the speed limit and to confess that. It's another thing afterwards to hack into the system and to change the law code in order to be exonerated. It's one thing to break God's law. It's another thing to tamper with the standard and the definition so that you don't feel all that guilty. And this is so important, especially for our culture today, and maybe for some of us today, because we hear Psalm 51 and we hear messages about sin and we think, oh my gosh, that's so medieval and barbaric and oppressive, and there the Christians are going on, those puritanical Christians droning on about sin and guilt again. Haven't we moved on? It's like the 21st century. What are we doing talking about guilt? Our culture doesn't like to talk about guilt. And maybe you're here and you have at one time, you have felt the guilt of Psalm 51, but you've never experienced the release of it. And so you've gone on with your life and you have found ways outside of Christianity to deal with the remorse. And you feel better about yourself. You feel good that you have cast off all of that Christian guilt. And that really is the place of our culture today. Maybe some here. We don't feel guilty about sin anymore. Instead, what do? We feel good about it. We prize it, we celebrate it, we legislate it, and we condemn those who would dare question it. That is not a good place to be in. Did you know that the reason why natural gas smells the way that it does when it leaks has nothing to do with natural gas smelling like that naturally, because it doesn't. It has that smell because the government mandates that an odorant be added to it, and they did so after 1937, because in 1937, there was an explosion in the basement underneath the school that killed 293 people, most of which were children, because no one could smell the gas. And so after that, the government says, we need something where people can sense it, they can smell it and respond to it. And so ever since then, we've had this odorant added, that distinct smell. Well, similarly, God has created us with this odorant of guilt to demand our attention, to warn us of things that may come if we don't deal with it. And much like gas companies could, if they wanted to, remove the odorant, there are methodologies, there are ways for us to remove the guilt from our heart, to make it less than what it should be in our hearts. And what I want to say is that those methods that we have, every one of us has those methods personally, and certainly our culture has ready-made methods for dealing with our guilt, but every one of those methods are an action of transgressing God's law. It's the attempt to take God's role as legislator. It's tampering with the property lines of life. Let me show you how. Let me give you an illustration of this. When you ask people, hey, do you feel guilty about your sin? Many will say, no, I don't. I'm a pretty good person. Like, I'm a decent person. And if there is a God out there and he is good, then and he will recognize that I'm a good person and will give me a good life now. And if there's a life hereafter, he'll give me one then as well. I feel pretty good about life. Right? That's always been a response of people. Now, when you ask the follow-up question, why do you think you're good? What makes you think you are good? And it's there, the answer that they give, that shows you they're tampering with the property lines. They're tampering with the standard, because almost always, and we do this, we will say, I am good because I am like my neighbor who is good. Or I'm not like my neighbor who is bad. How many of you have one of those bad neighbors that you feel better about yourself because you're not like them? It's like, oh man, I feel good about myself. You see, we look around and we place as a standard for whether or not I should feel guilty people. Now that is highly suspicious, isn't it? So my son and I, he's 14 years old, and he's taller than me, which doesn't say much, but he's taller than me. And we've been playing some mad one-on-one basketball, like to the point where like I'm injuring myself every time we play because I can't stand to lose. And so I've been telling Noah, Noah, you're a good basketball player. Now, should Noah take that seriously? It depends on what we mean by good, because I'll tell you what I mean by good. I mean this, you can beat your dad half of the time. In other words, I've placed myself as the standard of excellence in basketball playing? Really? I mean, at the end, we're like high-fiving each other. You're really good at basketball playing. We're making ourselves the standard. Can you imagine the audacity if we walked away from the court saying, we are really good because, well, we beat fourth graders at the elementary school. Aren't we amazing? Who are we in the basketball universe to place ourselves or fourth graders as the standard of excellence? It's all highly suspicious, isn't it? What do we need to do? We need to step onto an NBA court. We need to see the real standard. Or how about this? Just go to Wallace Neyland, right? We've never played anyone. It's just us two. And see the excellence of those in our community. Noah and I should not insult the game by defining our performance as the standard of excellence. And you know, that's precisely what David is doing. You know he is. I mean, I've racked my mind around how could this guy, a follower of God, like leave that absolute abysmal crime and just, okay, it's time to get on with life. How come he wasn't feeling the guilt? Well, I only have one answer for why I think he's not feeling the guilt. This is why. He's looking around and he's saying, yeah, I know that was bad for me as a king, but do you remember King Saul? But have you seen the kings of the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Termites out there? Have you seen them? I mean, they're barbaric and they're bloody. And they do this every single day. This is their normal. I've only done this one time in my life. Compared to them, I'm a good king, so I don't feel particularly bad about myself. He's made other people the standard of righteousness. And so he doesn't feel the guilt. He's removed the odorant. He's tampered the law. He stepped into the place as legislator. This morning, look closer at why you might not feel guilty. Maybe you don't. Maybe you say, you know, I've been taught by my culture, and I'm glad for it, that what I need to do is not feel guilty about what I do and what I feel and what I think, but to look within and to be true to whatever I find and to affirm that as good, no matter what I find on the inside. And ever since then, you've been feeling really good about yourself. And what I want you to see is that you are transgressing the very foundation of God's authority, and we all have. We all have. You gotta come clean about broken rules and what they mean. That's number one. Number two, you gotta come clean about broken hearts. Broken hearts. Again, we got three words being used. The next word used in our text is the word iniquity. And again, these words are used interchangeably, and yet there are nuanced differences that we need to see. So transgression tends to mean a crossing of a boundary. Iniquity tends to point to inner corruption, pollution, or depravity. The first one refers to behavior, you might say, what you do on the outside. The second one refers to the corruption that leads to that behavior on the outside. It's on the inside. And don't we see that in verse 5? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Do you hear what he's saying there? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. He's saying something was broken in me long before the scandal broke. Something was broken in me well before I ever imagined doing something like this. In fact, it was with me all along. It's been there all along. It's like two pairs of jeans that I have. They have ink stains because I've sat on pens in the pocket. I've broken the pens, and the ink broke inside the pocket, and eventually, gradually, the ink has seeped out. David here is saying, I was corrupted on the inside. I was corrupted on the inside, even though I had my act together on the outside, and I was slaying giants, and I was leading God's people, and I was leading in worship, and I was writing the Bible. Like, all along, I have been corrupted. In fact, I should have been singing Psalm 51 from the very beginning. I should have been singing this song from the very beginning, but I wasn't singing this song. I was singing other songs, songs like this, Psalm 7:8. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and the integrity within me. David sings. Psalm 18:20, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. Those are the songs that I sang throughout my life. And by the way, those songs are right insofar as they point, as all the Psalms do, to the Son of David, Jesus Christ. But as they relate to David, he learns, should have been singing Psalm 51 all along. Be gracious to me, O God, not because I'm awesome. No, be gracious. Give me what I don't deserve. Be merciful. Don't give me what I deserve. Give it according to your goodness, your kindness, your mercy. You may not feel the need right now to sing Psalm 51 either. You look at your life and you're slaying giants, you're making waves, you're doing great things. You look at your life and there's not a lot of transgression taking place. You're not a mess like some people are. In fact, you are a success, and you've concluded from that, because I'm not messy on the outside, therefore I'm not messy on the inside. Like, I'm not transgressing on the outside, therefore I don't have iniquity on the inside. And I'm telling you, according to Scripture, that is absolutely diametrically opposed to the truth. You see, sin, before it's ever an action, is a condition in your heart that is far deeper and far further back than any bad behavior that you participate in. Sin, before it's ever an action, is a condition of the heart far deeper, far further back than any of your bad behavior. Before sin is ever an action, it's a condition of the heart that can break out at any time. And this is why, as a church, we keep telling you that if you are not careful, you are one decision away from a whole lot of stupid. Amen? Because of your heart. Because of who you are without Jesus. And even if you feel like you have your act together, if you're honest, if you look closer, you know what's on the inside. You spot the ink of sin, don't you? In fact, most of your life is trying to prevent that ink from seeping out. Because you know what a scandal it would be if people knew what you really thought and how you really felt. The malice that you have, the anger, the jealousy, the fantasies, the lust, you've been able to keep it within. And you've come to have peace with those things. And you feel yourself to be pretty good because you don't let that out. I must be a good person, given that I don't act on what I imagine and think about and obsess about. Therefore, I am a good person. You see, we may have everyone fooled on the outside, but God knows what's in your heart. And as we just established, all sin fundamentally has to do with Him. And wasn't it Jesus who called this out in the Sermon on the Mount? He's the one who said, it doesn't matter that you don't kill people like David does and commit adultery like David does, right? The ink of sin is still within. In fact, whoever hates his brother or sister in his heart, has malice, celebrates when they're in pain, is bummed out when they're successful. Whoever looks upon a woman or a man with lust in their heart has committed murder, is an adulterer. Look closer. Yeah, on the outside, a good spouse, good neighbor, on the inside. And you know what Jesus was telling us to do? He's saying, go through all the commandments and you will see you might be able to obey them on the outside, but on the inside you violate them every single day. What does that tell you about the condition of your heart? What does that tell you about iniquity, corruption, pollution, and your need for cleansing? Look at it like this. If sin were a color, let's say the color blue, then every part of your inside would be blue, and only some parts on the outside would be blue. Right? Now, the blueness that's on the inside isn't because blueness from the outside seeped in and now you're corrupted. No, it's actually the other way around. The reason why the world is so blue or sinful on the outside is because it keeps seeping from the inside to the outside. This is why no one has to teach you how to be jealous, how to kill, how to steal. Right, that just comes naturally, right? No one has to teach you that. That's just who you are. You'll bring the whole world down upon you if you let what's within without. This is why government and society and our parents and our culture does so much to prevent the ink from seeping out. Because we know if we are unfettered, if we allow what's on the inside to come out, it's all ruined. It's all ruined. And at our best, all we can do without God's grace is to limit it through threats of punishment, through laws, through incentives. God prevents it from coming out in our hearts through common grace, But ultimately, the fact that we aren't really blue on the outside doesn't mean that we aren't corrupted on the inside. Put it like this. Scripture teaches that your behavior is the fruit. Your heart is always the root. Look within. Come to terms with your broken heart. Come to terms with your need for cleansing on the inside. And that brings us to our last and most important point. And that is this. Coming clean means coming clean about broken relationships. More than it is about the breaking of the rules, more than it is about the condition of your heart. Sin is about a broken relationship. It's about you breaking someone's heart. Trampling someone's heart. Whose heart? Again, verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Against you. Did he sin against Bathsheba and Uriah? Yes, but ultimately the reason why David fails to honor the image of God in them is because David at this moment doesn't care a lick about God. Right? This is about the relationship of all relationships. Yeah, he broke those relationships, but that was seeping out because of that fundamental relationship with which there was a tremendous breaking. Sin has always foundationally been about a relationship. You breaking God's heart. And that's captured in that third word that we see in our text that tells you what you need to come clean of, and it is the word sin. Sin. And again, all these terms are used interchangeably, but each one is different in the Hebrew and has a different nuance. Transgression means to cross a boundary. Iniquity means inner corruption and pollution. And sin here in the Hebrew means to fall short, to come short of something. The early English translators, when they were trying to find an English equivalent to capture the falling short idea of this Hebrew word, they looked around and they said, oh, we know what to use. And they used the word that they used for archers who missed their mark, you know, the really bad ones. And whenever you were an archer that missed your mark, guess what they would call you? You are a big sinner, a misser of the mark. And they said, that is a perfect illustration of this Hebrew word. And so ever since then, we have the word sin to capture a part of the nature of sin. It is the missing of a mark. Now, what mark are we missing? And again, Scripture makes it clear the mark is relational at bottom. Paul would go on to say in Romans 3:23, many of us know this verse, all have sinned and fallen short of what? the glory of God. What does that mean? It means this: we have fallen short of recognizing the value, the personal dignity, the righteousness, the goodness, the personhood of God. We have failed to acknowledge that. In fact, through our deeds, we have trampled His value. We have trampled His intrinsic infinite worth. John Piper puts it like this: sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, and ultimately, the person of God not loved. That, John Piper says, is sin. And do you see how that has everything to do with relationships? Because just apply that idea to your earthly relationship. You know, the one that's supposed to be important. Can you imagine if I said about my wife, I don't honor her, respect her, admire her, I don't praise her, I don't seek her, I don't esteem her, I don't treasure her beauty, I don't prize her presence, I don't love her person. Let me ask you, is that a good relationship or a bad one? That's a broken one. All of us have fallen short of acknowledging who God is. Do you see, by the way, here's an interesting twist on this definition of sin. Because what it tells us is that sin is not just what bad people do when they do bad things. That's what we often equate sin to. It's what bad people do when they do bad things. No, according to this definition, sin is also what good, religious, moral people do when they do their morality. Why is that the case? And we say this repeatedly. We say that a Bible-reading, moral, ethical person who doesn't know Jesus is just as far from God as the spring breaker going cuckoo in Cancun. Just as far. Why do we say that? Well, because the moral person who reads their Bible and they pray, they pull back the bow, and they're aiming at something. They got their good deeds, their philanthropy, their righteousness, their ministry endeavor, and they're gonna hit a target. What is the target? Is it the fame and the glory and the beauty of Jesus? Is it? Is it all about God and accenting His worth and His wonder and His infinite beauty? Is this all about Him? Nope. It's all about us. It's all about us. It's about our glory. It's about people looking at me, people esteeming me, people thinking I'm really awesome. You see, even in your goodness, even in your righteousness, you could be as far from God as a spring breaker going cuckoo in Cancun. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Will you come clean about that broken relationship? I'll end with this. This week we're talking about coming clean. Next week we're talking about getting clean. We'll get into the rest of the psalm. But here's the fact. Unless you come clean, you'll never get clean. Here's the paradox of forgiveness. It's only when you take ownership of your sin that you're released from ownership. Right? It's only when you take ownership and come clean and come to terms with who you are that you are released from the liability of it. But if you try to let go of the liability of it, if you deflect and blame other people, you know, it's my culture and it's my upbringing and it's my genes and it's everyone else and, you know, I'm just misunderstood and, you know, all that stuff on the inside, that's not really me. I mean, we can blame and deflect as a way because everyone wants to have their guilty conscience resolved and fixed, but that is the way not to release ownership, that's the way to be enslaved to the power, the pollution, and the presence of sin. So this morning, Come clean with the nature of your sin. Come clean with the condition of your heart. Come clean with how of an insult this must be to a holy, righteous God that you are often using to get your way. You know, he is not your aim necessarily, right? Sometimes we will say this, God, I'll make an agreement with you. If you give me a good life now in heaven, then I will serve you, right? If you get rid of the bad stuff out of my life, then I will serve you. Do you realize how insulting that is? Imagine telling your fiance, I will marry you if I get your estate, or I will marry you if you get rid of my debt. Then I will embrace you. At that point, it's not about the fiance. It's about using her. We do that with God. Come clean with the nature of sin and what God was willing to do and the fact that Jesus took total ownership of your sin to release you from its debt. Amen? Amen. Well, it is 10:11. Should I just have Ryan come up? What do you think? We got time, yeah, because this is such a good song, and we got Ryan coming up, and let this song be your prayer, let this be your heart, let this be your opportunity to come clean.
We'll do a verse.
Can you guys sing with me?
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee, and thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. O great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see, and all I have needed, thy hands have provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen.
Good morning. I will be really brief, but we're in budget season. Last year, we actually reduced the budget by $8,000. And this year, you know, I've been an elder here for 15 years this year, and this is the first time that we've had a new problem. You've given more than was budgeted. And the elders and pastors, our desire is to be very responsible with the resources that you give to the church so that God can do great things. We've developed a new policy, and you're going to see it. And if you get a chance, go down to the information center and get a packet on what the budget is that we're proposing. We'll be voting next month at our business meeting. And in there is a copy of the new policy. What we'd like to do with the money that you've given that's over was we'd like to put, and by constitution, we don't have to get your permission to do this, but we want to, you know what I mean? We want to get you on board. We want to be transparent with how we handle it. We want to put 50% of that into a savings account. We want to put the rest of it into an account, which is called the Ministry Supplemental Fund. And that will supplement ministries that we have been careful with in the past not to overspend and make sure, okay, now we need new resources so that we can do greater things in those ministries. So we're going to use 50% of that towards those, and we'll keep you informed on what that is. So if you get a chance, grab one of these packets, go over what we're looking at so that when we vote next month, and then give us some feedback on what you think on how we're dealing with this overage. But what I want to celebrate is how generous you have been. You've given unto God, and we, you know, we're going to answer to God for what we decide to do with that. And I would rather answer to God now than later. I would rather say, okay, Lord, this is yours. What do we do with it? Give feedback through the Spirit that flows in our congregation and help guide us so that we're responsible with it, because I don't want to answer later and say, oh, yeah, that thing that Jake was talking about, All right, let's pray and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message this morning. We thank you for speaking through Pastor Jake and just ministering to our hearts. Stir us, Lord. Teach us your ways. Help us to walk in your truth. Give us an undivided heart that we may fear your name. We pray your blessings upon this congregation as we go out and be the light that shines from you and reflects off of us to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.